Guys, thank you so much for coming. I'm Dan, and this is Brett, in case you don't know us. This is a class that we normally do in 4 weeks with hour-and-a-half sessions. And so this is, when we call this the crash course, it really is. We usually take a lot of time to go through Scripture and to really make complete arguments for what we're talking about. But we're kind of just going to rush through this and kind of get straight to the point, straight to the heart of things. So I'm sure there will be questions, and we'll have a little bit of time at the end of this for questions. But if you want to talk to us outside of this class, too, we want to follow up with anyone that would like to talk more. The way that I started really considering, the question, am I thinking about God's will the right way, happened when I was in Columbus. I was working at a church in Columbus, Ohio, and in 1 week, I had four different people say the phrase, God told me. And it was so four different times. And I'm not going to go through each story because of the time of the class, but I'm going to go through two of them just to give you some examples of what those stories were. One was this young couple. It was Jason and Rochelle. They were a young couple, pretty new Christians, really excited about Jesus. And he was he had just got laid off at his job. And so he was going to places, picking up applications, doing some interviews, that sort of thing. And he decided that, there's this one job that was pretty close. It was a good fit for him. He, thought the location's good, the pay's good. I really want this job. And as he went in and got the application for that, talked to the people there, he came home and his wife had been praying all day. And you know what? She told him, Jason, you know what? God told me that you're going to get this job. And so they told me that the next day. And so basically what they did is they felt so confident in God's will and that God had spoken to them that they decided, we're going to trust God in this. We wouldn't be trusting God very much if we decided to go look for other jobs because he's told us this. And so they basically put their job search on the hold. Jason waited by the phone, and a couple weeks later he got the call and he didn't get the job. And they were disappointed, and they were hurt, and they were wondering what in the world is going on. The second story is this guy. He was actually one of the pastor's sons. His name was Jed, and he was going to a Christian school at this time. And there was a really crazy little misdemeanor thing where he stole just some property from someone else. He actually returned it, but he still was charged, and it was a really minor offense that he basically could have easily gotten off of. Now, he was driving one day as he had a court date that Friday. He was driving and he saw this church. He passed the church and there was a sign that said, everything is going to be all right. And he took that as a sign from God that basically, you know what? You don't have to worry about this. You're not going to go to jail. Nothing's going to happen. Just trust in me. And so because of that, he actually didn't get a lawyer for his court date. And so he goes into court that Friday, and he basically, just admitted what had happened, talked through it with the judge. They gave him the maximum sentence. And he's, a kid that, when you see him, you're like, that kid does not need to be in jail. You know what I'm saying? And so he spent a couple weeks in jail for this thing, and he was super disappointed and hurt because he thought God had basically given him that message, that God had told him, everything's going to be all right. And so as I was hearing, two other things happened like that. I can tell you about those later. But as I was hearing these stories, I was thinking, you know what? One of two things is going on. One, either the way that we think about God's will, there's something wrong there. Or secondly, God's lying. And I'm pretty sure that's not the case. And so that just made me start to examine, start to consider, how are we searching for God's will and what does that mean? And so with that, I'm going to pass it off to Brett here.
Thanks, Dan. Some of the objectives we have for this class, and again, I just want to reiterate that we'd love to have you guys come to the longer version of this where we go into all this stuff in more detail. But our class objectives for this really summarizes maturity, confidence, and freedom. And the reason that is that this subject, a lot of times the way people understand decision-making, oftentimes because of church upbringing or their experience within the church, really, we think in many ways that leads to immaturity, and we'll certainly get into that, looking at that. It leads to a lack of confidence, not feeling like you can make decisions, like uncertain about everything we do. Is this the right, you know, what's going to happen if I make the wrong decision? Unnecessary worry there. And a lot of people can just feel restricted or bound, like, if I make the wrong decision here, or I haven't heard from God, what's wrong with me? You know, different things like that. And so we really want to push against some of those. Just on your notes there, hopefully everyone got those. They're in the back if you didn't. There's pens also. The big question here we're facing is, how do we know God and what He wants for us? Those are very interrelated, and Scripture is going to be our basis for all of this stuff. As we look at the notes here, it says, Scripture is God's normal means of communicating with us. There's a passage, 2 Peter 1:3. You'll see it's in the notes there in two translations. I'm just going to read the second one for the sake of time. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. This passage is talking about Scripture. It's saying God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We already have it. Think about that for a minute. If we already have it, what are we, when we're going to God, asking Him questions about our lives, where should we be expecting His response? Another passage here, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Another emphasis from Scripture, that Scripture is useful for all these things. All the questions we may have about, I think pretty much all the questions we'd have about the will of God kind of fall into those categories of living righteously, being equipped for every good work. Hopefully when we're asking ourselves, what does God want for me? Hopefully the context of that is that I want to do good work. What is that? And so these are really set up the framework that Scripture is sufficient. It's all we need for life and godliness as... the first version there that I didn't read of 2 Peter 1. That's back to Dan.
Yeah, and so when we're looking at, you know, just how do we make decisions based on the Bible, I think it's really important for us to just look at what the Bible's saying and how we should read it. We have direct commands, we have principles that Scripture teaches us, we have community values, and then we have our own personal preferences. And so this is kind of the grid that we look to when we're looking to make decisions. The first one is direct commands. Can someone tell me a direct command that the Bible tells us?
Do not kill.
Do not kill. Sure, that's pretty direct. Yes?
Do not lie, cheat, or steal.
There you go. There's some great direct commands. Those are pretty clear in Scripture. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Those things are throughout Scripture in different places and pretty direct. And so we know that the number one thing that we need to be doing whenever we're making decisions is making sure that those direct commands, that we understand the Bible well enough to see where those direct commands are. Because there's a lot of commands that maybe aren't as obvious that are direct commands in Scripture that you have to study. You have to figure out what the Bible's teaching on that stuff. There are also principles throughout Scripture. And can anyone give me a principle? It's maybe not as direct of a command, but it's a principle throughout Scripture. Any ideas?
Love each other.
Love each other? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that would play out in a lot of different ways. One principle I'm thinking of is polygamy. If you think about polygamy, there's some polygamy in the Bible, which is kind of weird. There's only two people, though, that are really commanded not to have multiple wives, basically. And those are kings and pastors. And really, there's not a direct command to everyone else saying, you know, you can't be polygamous. But, and this is the important part, hear this. I'm not teaching polygamy.
There is a command about obeying your government.
Yes, yes. And so in the U.S., yes. But basically, as far as you know, polygamy is concerned, there are principles of what marriage is supposed to be like, of one husband, one wife, of man and woman. You know, and it's taught over and over throughout Scripture. And even the examples that you see of polygamy in the Bible, a lot of times end up in broken relationships and a lot of, you know, hurt and a lot of mess. And so you see the principles over and over and over. And even the principle of following, you know, trying to have the character of your elders. I mean, there's a lot there that would teach us don't be polygamous. But it's not necessarily a direct command that's is quite as clear. Then there are community values. And this comes kind of with what Michelle was saying, with loving each other. I think we want to look at what are the values of our community and how can we love the people around us by basically following those community values. And so one thing would be like if, you know, for instance, we have some relatives that don't feel comfortable drinking wine. And so when they're over at our house, we're not going to have wine out at dinner. Just to make them feel comfortable. Now, I don't feel like drinking wine is wrong. I think, you know, we have wine with dinner every now and then and everything. But to love them, you know, we're going to lean on the community values that are in that room, basically, at that time. You know, if you love country music and you're on a road trip and you're with a carpool of people that hate country music, it'd probably be nice not to listen to country music. And that's, if I'm in the car with you, that'd be, you know, a really good thing. And so those are, so we basically, yeah, it's direct commands, principles and scriptures, community values, and then preferences. You know, I think there's a lot of room within Scripture for us to live out, you know, as long as we're loving people, we're obeying the Bible, to live out within our preferences. And so it's to do things that we like. You know, Noel talked about that he likes to mountain bike. That's great. There's nothing wrong with mountain biking. He should do that since he prefers to do that. And so that brings us to how do we define God's will? And there's a couple different perspectives on God's will. And I hope this marker works here. Basically, there's God's sovereign will. And can anyone tell me what God's sovereign will is? It basically means that, you know, God is in control of everything. That everything that happens falls under his sovereign will. And so I'm going to illustrate this just by a weird-shaped circle. This is God's sovereign will. And then there's God's moral will. Can anyone guess at what his moral will might be? His moral will is kind of what I just talked about. It's the direct commands and the principles in Scripture. It's basically the Bible. We know that there are things that God wants to happen, that he wants us to obey, and that is God's moral will. And so basically God's moral will falls kind of partly within his sovereign will and partly outside of his sovereign will, because we know that it is God's will that all men be saved, but we know that doesn't actually happen in his sovereign will, and so that falls out here. Or we know that God, you know, wants us to honor our parents. Sometimes we don't. That doesn't happen, so it falls outside of what... This is all reality here, his sovereign will. But that falls outside. Does that make sense at all? Mm-hmm. Okay, and so basically, you know, everything that, you know, is within Scripture and that, you know, people are living out and people are doing that are honoring God, that falls within this section, within his sovereign will and his moral will. And the big question that we're going to kind of just go directly at today is there another will, a third will, an individual will, that would be like a dot right here? Is there something that God specifically within his sovereign will and in his moral will wants us to do and wants us to know about? And that's basically the question that we're asking. So with that, I'm going to just pass it off to Brett.
All right. At this point, we're just going to jump into the Bible. There's a lot of stuff... A lot of stuff we're going to cover here. We do have some time scheduled at the end for some more Q&A on these subjects, but even within, I think we will have a little bit of time within this section as well. If the stuff we're pointing at Scripture here, if you got questions about it, please shout it out. And also, we're not gonna read every one of these passages, but I left them in the notes so you can check them out at home. I think we need to ask on this subject. There's five really important questions we should be asking the Bible about decision making. You'll see them listed there. How does the Bible instruct us to make decisions? What examples does the Bible give of decision making? What decision making practices should we reject? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding us? And what role does circumstances play in decision making? So we'll jump right in the first one. How does the Bible instruct us to make decisions? We were just talking about, hopefully this doesn't need too much emphasis. The Bible tells us to obey clear commands. Straightforward, right? Obey clear commands. It tells us to apply biblical wisdom. Again, there's some verses to reinforce that. But I think, hopefully, especially to a group of leaders, hopefully that's already clear. We should be applying the biblical wisdom, the stuff we find. There's more of those principles that Dan was just talking about. Submit to spiritual counsel and leadership. There's certainly passages that talk about being in submission to local church leaderships, being in submission to our government. There are many authorities over us, as well as many people who can who aren't necessarily an authority, but can be a counsel in different matters. And that's how the Bible tells us to make decisions. Any questions on those things? Does it feel like there's anything missing from that? I think some of these other ones will be. I think hopefully those ones are already fairly obvious. What examples does the Bible give of decision making? There are examples in the Bible of specific divine revelation. This is Moses in the burning bush. The passage I've got listed there, Jesus shows up to Saul, who changes his name to Paul, and says, "Hey, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me?" These are examples where God comes down and speaks. There's usually a big booming voice, sometimes supernatural crazy stuff happening, skies parting, and things like that. So you'll find in those examples that when God was speaking to people, they knew God was speaking to them. It wasn't really Moses may have said, like, you know, what's going on here, but it became pretty clear there's not some little critter in this bush talking to me. This is God. There is general divine revelation. This is where God has given instruction generally. That this is pretty much all the instruction in the New Testament. It's general instruction. It's not God telling me what to do, it's God telling us what to do. There's wisdom decisions. Again, this reflects back on the principles we find in Scripture. When we, as far as general divine revelation, the passage there I plopped in there is just the Great Commission. That's for all Christians. That's as general as it gets in New Testament instruction. That's like the overarching thing. Wisdom decisions, example I've got listed here, really interesting to me. When you read through the book of Acts and you see the these disciples, the apostles, going out and traveling, motivated by the Great Commission, they do all sorts of things that seem good to them. That phrase is used a number of times in the book of Acts. There's an example there in Acts 15, that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. You know, that phrase occurs a number of times in the book of Acts where there's like, well, this seems like a good idea. In many cases, it doesn't tell us all the little decisions that went into that, the wisdom principles they were applying. But these were guys, some of them, who did hear directly from God on certain occasions, and yet we find in their lives they're still just saying, well, it seemed good, let's do it. What decision-making practices should we reject? We should reject trusting our desires. That can be a tricky one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah. That passage to me is just, wow. The heart is deceitful above all things. So it's like, you can't trust yourself. That's basically what that passage is saying. So if we can't trust ourselves, where are we going to go? There's a way which may seem right to man, but its end is the way to death. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. But that's what that's saying there. If we have to be transformed, and then this passage says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. If we have to be transformed, that means we're starting out broken. That's the baseline for all this, is we're starting out broken.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I hear this comment a lot. Well, God wouldn't give me that desire. God honors my desires and wants these things to happen for me. What's flawed in that statement when someone's
going to do that? How does the passage go? Trust in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's one, yeah, you definitely hear quoted a lot on this subject. I remember when I was, probably like early teens or so, and I kind of knew that passage. I'd heard it quoted at church a bunch, and I thought, trust in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So that means I trust God, and He'll give me what I want. That was my really basic understanding. And then I started realizing, no, it's saying... not that He will give me the objects of my desires. It's saying He will give the actual desires to me. If I'm trusting in the Lord, the desires that I have will be from Him. Not that I desire a Corvette and He will give me the Corvette. He will give me the desire for something probably other than a Corvette. unfortunately, I still really like Corvettes. But that's the thing, is that it's... trust in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. That is something that happens in our lives. The more we are trusting in the Lord, and how do you quantify that? It doesn't describe that passage. But the more we are doing so, the more the desires of our heart will be pure. But the thing is, none of us are ever going to get to the point in our life where we can say, I am 100% trusting the Lord. Therefore, 100% of my desires are pure. And that's where you have to go back to Jeremiah saying the heart is deceitful above all else. So it's like, even if you are just trusting the Lord with 99% of your life, every desire still has to be filtered through the Word. Because it could be that 1% of your life where your heart is deceitful above all else. And it's coming through in that desire. Does that help with that? We can't trust ourselves. We should reject making exclusive personal application from Scripture. The quote there isn't... this is a quote from a guy, Greg Kukul, never read a Bible verse, is this little article he's got, and I'd encourage you to go Google that. But I'm going to stop for a moment and read on this one. If you think God is telling you something through Scripture that is not connected to the meaning of the words in their context, it can't be God. Because He chose to communicate through language, not around it. See what he's saying there? If you're reading a passage and you think this means this word happens to be something I was already thinking about in a totally different context, this is God telling me something because this coincidence of finding something in Scripture. That's not the way Scripture works. The way that Scripture works is that God has a message in Scripture. If taken in context, for instance, Jesus giving the Great Commission, he's speaking to Christians there, I'm a Christian, it applies to me. That's in context. Now, if I take something where, some prophet in the Old Testament is saying you people are all screwed up and this is what should happen to you, that doesn't mean I should look at my life and try and make personal application. This person in my life, this is talking about this person. There can be general principles. That's the type of stuff is where we go into principles. And this is definitely one that in the crash course we're going to have to touch lightly. But, I'd encourage you to go look up that article. Definitely come to our extended class if you really want to get into that. But there aren't personal messages in Scripture for us. There's personal application from Scripture. There's general principles that are for all Christians, and we have specific personal applications that hopefully we are drawing out of those for our own lives. We should reject receiving direction from feelings or internal notions, listening for God's still small voice. This is one that, to be very blunt, is probably the hardest one for people to grasp for people to be willing to accept if they already are doing things this way. I hear this all the time, this example of a still small voice. I want to point out to you an example of how that's used. There's a section there, the first bullet point under that is a question is asked to this You know, I just found this online and was like, you know what, here's a good example, but I think you can find this anywhere. You probably hear people say this. This article's asked, you know, someone's asking these people, how should we answer someone who says they've heard an audible voice from God? In that, you'll see the bolded print a little bit down there. This is what the prophet Elijah was referring to in 1 Kings 19, when he said the Lord was not in the strong wind or the earthquake or the fire, but a still small voice. See that? Elijah, 1 Kings 19. That is the only reference. It's in the King James Version. 1 Kings 19 uses the phrase still small voice. And you'll find it directly below that. I pulled the passage out there, and I think I left it in the King James, since that's the only version that I could find that uses that phrase. And if you look at that passage, we won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. What happens is Elijah's out there, and there is an earthquake. There is, you know, all this crazy stuff. There's a fire, and then right there we see the bolded print. And after the fire, a still small voice. He's waiting to hear from God. God didn't speak through an earthquake or a fire. But certainly those were supernatural events in the context we see here. And it was so that when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Tell me, what is a still small voice? Looking at this passage, what is a still small voice? It's a
conscience.
What's that?
Could be conscience.
What it shows here, is that it's a voice. This still small voice was God with a voice, audibly speaking to him, saying, "Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here?" It was quieter than the earthquake and all this crazy stuff. Maybe that was just to get his attention, but there was an actual voice here. There's no case in Scripture where we find the prophets or, you know, the people who are hearing directly from God where it says this happened internally. The closest you can get, we're not going to get into the details, but the closest you can get to that is there are a few examples of God speaking through dreams. But it's still, within that dream, it's very clearly God. You won't find an example of a prophet saying, I think this is right, and then going out before the people and saying, this is what God says. What's happening here, this still small voice you find in 1 Kings 19, the only time that phrase is used, is an actual voice. God actually speaking audibly to Elijah. I think that leads well into the next point here. We should reject brazenly declaring we have heard from God. The Old Testament takes this really seriously. And this isn't the law for us, but I think there's a really great principle to take from this. In Deuteronomy 18, it says, if this is anyone who's going to come forward and say, God said. If somebody says they've heard from God, and what they say doesn't come true, kill him. That's what that passage says. That, you know, that's not applicable to us, Old Testament law. But that's the seriousness with which God treats saying you're speaking for him. You don't go, if we say God says, God told me, that phrase in the Old Testament, I think there's strong application to us, that kind of language should be something you're going to bet your life on. That's literally what the prophets were doing back then, is they're betting their life that I heard from God. I am betting my life that I heard from God. And so when we say God told me, hopefully, and you know what, God tells me things and I would bet my life on them, but it's because I'd bet my life right here. God tells me things in here, and they're not specifically to me like we were talking about earlier. God tells all of us things, and that's something I'll bet my life on. But if my internal feelings and notions and, you know, I kind of feel like this might be the right thing, but I can't really back it up with anything in Scripture, I'm not going to bet my life on those things. that's not something that biblically we find an example of how God instructs. We should probably keep moving really fast here. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding us? A lot of times when we talk about that stuff of that God doesn't lead through internal notions and feelings, the first question is, well, what about the Holy Spirit? And a lot of people have this idea that the Holy Spirit, that's what he does. Since he lives inside us, he must be in there talking to us, but not with a voice. Somehow he's in there doing Morse code or something. We're supposed to interpret it. What we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit inspired, past tense, Scripture. That is clearly a role the Holy Spirit had. And the Holy Spirit now illuminates it to the believer. That means that the Spirit is somehow mysteriously empowering us to understand and comprehend Scripture better than if we did not have him. The Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of unbelievers through Scripture and gospel preaching. Again, notice here that the Holy Spirit's doing something, and still the context is through Scripture. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts, including wisdom and knowledge. Yes, the Holy Spirit does give people the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, kind of like Noel was talking about earlier with spiritual gifts. That's something that you have to still explore and exercise. It's not just, he gave me knowledge. He's going to give, if the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of knowledge, what that means is that when you pick up this book and start reading it, it sticks really well. And then, and wisdom, that the wisdom found in that book sticks really well with you. When the Holy Spirit communicates directly, it's verbal and audible. This is something, you know, as if the Holy Spirit is, people kind of seem to have this idea, and I've had this idea in earlier life, that the Holy Spirit, he's in there, and he's God. Surely he wants to tell me things, but he's like trying to figure out how to communicate it with me because he's mute. He can't audibly tell me, so he's got to try and be in there pounding on my conscience or giving me these weird little feelings about things. But really what we find is you look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit actually has a voice. He's not mute. If the Holy Spirit wanted to tell you something specific, he actually has a voice and can do so. There's examples of that found in the book of Acts. The fifth question we should be asking the Bible on this topic, and we are running a few minutes behind our schedule. What role do circumstances play in decision-making? Some interesting passages in Acts. Paul was prevented by God from doing things. This example here, they were traveling around, blah, blah, blah. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they're traveling around, they're doing good things. The Spirit of Jesus didn't let them go do something. Were they disobeying the will of God then? I mean, what does that mean? Some cases where we see God preventing Paul and others from traveling, a lot of times they'll say, well, it didn't work out this time, we'll try back later. They didn't interpret that as, well, I guess we should never have tried to go there, that must have been a bad idea. They say, well, we tried, and who knows even how hard they tried. They could, you know, there's not always clear description of how hard they tried. There's another passage there, similar context. Paul was prevented, next bullet point there, Paul was prevented by Satan from doing things. Interesting. For we wanted to come to you, speaking to the Thessalonians, I, Paul, more than once, see there's an example, he wanted to come multiple times, and Satan hindered us. What does that mean?
How do you know the difference?
Good question. Good question. You know, I don't know. That's certainly God has his sovereign will, like we were talking about there. So if Satan hindered, that's still in God's sovereign will, absolutely. But apparently in that instance, Satan was actively doing something. There was spiritual warfare going on. That is a huge, crazy topic. Honestly, in this passage, I don't think...
He knew. He's like, this was Satan.
Yeah.
Paul, tell us what you do.
I don't know. I mean, we got a few of the pastors in the room. I don't know of any context surrounding that provides any clarity to that.
Well, that's, I mean, in Acts, too, it's hard to take a passage like that and, because it's narrative, and it's not really teaching us. Like, this is how you should listen to God's voice. This is how God works to be ready for this, and it doesn't really explain some of that stuff. And I think that's not stuff that God meant us to know. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, in my mind, that's just it's something for us to wonder about and ask God when we get to heaven. But yeah.
Yeah, that's because it's not explained what that, you know, in detail what that looked like. I think we should be cautious to not go trying to, you know, figure out, you know, what exactly this means. Is this happening to me? You know, it was apparently pretty clear to Paul this was Satan.
Well, I guess my question is like, when something is hindering me, is like, is it something I need to push through because Satan is in my way and get behind me because, you know, this is a good thing I need to be doing? Or is it like I'm being hindered by the Lord, like I need to not push through?
Let's look at this next point. This is, I love this passage. When I first came across this passage, as I was studying this stuff out, I was just like, this is amazing. Paul pursued open doors. You hear people talk about the, you know, the phrase, well, you know, I'm waiting for a door to open, stuff like that. But there's kind of a caveat here. Let's look at this passage where he's writing to the Corinthians. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter. He's talking about all this travel. I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Last sentence there. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door. He's talking about a wide door of effective service has been opened to me. That's the kind of thing I hear people talk about. And there are many adversaries. That is the exact opposite of the way I hear most Christians talking about open doors. He's saying there are many adversaries. His idea of an open door is there's a good opportunity and it's going to be really hard. When I hear people talk about open doors, usually it's like, hey, path of least resistance. So I think that can be really challenging to us and relates back to that question you just had of, how do I know if there's a closed door? We have to ask ourselves, does that mean I should find a different door? Does that mean I should wait at this door? Does that mean I should knock this door down? And that's where this decision-making stuff isn't as simple as waiting for some impression from God. It comes down to wisdom and finding biblical commands and principles and applying it to our lives. And those asking that question of, do I knock down this door, wait at this door, go find a different door, those aren't simple things. That's where we really need to be studying Scripture and being in community with people and applying biblical wisdom and all these things, where many times we just want a nice, quick, dirty, an easy answer that we might not get. To summarize this section, and we got a little bit more than lots of discussion time, hopefully. To summarize this section, the natural state of our minds and hearts is corrupt. Alone we are unable to discern God's will. God has revealed his will a number of times in history to individuals in dramatic and audible fashion. I'm not standing here saying that does not ever happen to people modern day. What I will say is that if you think that happened to you, God will make himself very clear that it is him. That is a biblical example, and you should, and he will make it certain enough. If God gives you an actual audible message from him, he will not only make it clear to you that it's from him, he will make it clear enough to you that you'll be willing to bet your life on it. That would be the example of the Old Testament prophets. People such as Paul, who occasionally received direct instruction from God, also made many very important decisions without direct instruction. That's, we think about Paul as he heard from God a couple of times. You look in through the book of Acts, there's less than a handful of times that God actually came and told him what to do. But we see him moving from city to city and going to jail and going back into cities after they'd beaten him and making a lot of really big decisions with his life. And yet we only see less than a handful of times where God actually told him what to do. So, you know, I think if God told me once audibly what to do, I think that would kind of cripple me, because I think I'd be then waiting, you know, I'd be tempted, I think in Paul's shoes, to be like, every time there's a decision, like, God, you talked to me once, come on, let's do this thing again. But we see that Paul just carried on making wisdom decisions. Discerning the safe or easy path is not a way of determining God's will. We saw that in the passage that said, there's open doors, lots of adversaries. The Holy Spirit leads and guides either audibly or through the illumination of Scripture, not through impressions, notions, or coincidence. God has given Scripture as his normal and sufficient source of instruction regarding his will. So, I think right now, we wanted to take a little time and get some reactions.
Sure.
How are you doing? Good. So, what do you guys think?
Third question.
Yeah.
This could be really dumb, but in talking about how people say they feel like that they'll flip open a page of the Bible and they'll just be drawn to a verse, you know, and like I've heard people say to me, you know, God just really drew me to this verse. If that comes up in a conversation, like, what do I say? You know, because I don't want to say, no, he really didn't. Or is he doing this, do I encourage, like, you know?
You can do the same thing with a dictionary if you really want.
We're gonna get to that in just a second.
Okay.
Communicating how to talk about this stuff mm-hmm. with people. So we'll get to that in just a.
But
yeah.
is that really not really the Holy Spirit, is it? Or like, I guess I'm just kind of confused.
Sure.
That.
Well, that's there's a thing called Lectio Divina, where people do that too. That is a that you meditate on Scripture and one word pops out and that one word is supposed to mean something to you. We're rejecting that idea and basically saying that God had an intentional purpose in writing Scripture to someone, and a lot of times there's a general principle that applies to us, but that, you know, those that's kind of a mystic way of looking at Scripture, though, that we would see that it doesn't fit within the way we see Scripture being written, and we see God's intentions.
How do you, match up the thought of doing what you're good at and most optimum with, and also matching up the path of least resistance when you're considering God's will? Like, how do you kind of let those things meld?
That's a good question. You have any thoughts on that, Noel, since you
talked about it? He's off the clock.
I'm not sure we agree with Noel's teaching beforehand, so, I mean, no.
That's a great question.
I think it comes down to, the thing that you can't see in Scripture after direct commands, because hopefully by the point that you're trying to make decisions about that stuff, you're not violating Scripture, you're not sinning. But I think you want to kind of figure out, first, what is important in your life, like Noel was saying, reverse engineering your life and thinking, all right, if this is what I'm good at and this is like my wheelhouse that I really work well in, that might not necessarily be easy. That might necessarily be, you know, like it's not just easy all the time to do that. And getting there might not be easy. It might mean having a hard year by figuring out how to juggle your family and going back to school. You know what I'm saying? Like, so I think you focus on what your goal is and try to, with wisdom, make that decision of how to figure out how to balance that with everything else. And then how easy and how hard it is just plays into that wisdom stuff. That's not the deciding factor, I guess.
I think with that passage that pointing out that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, hey, I'm going to do this thing and it's an open door, but there's many adversaries. I wanted to highlight that as just a challenge to the idea that we should be pursuing the path of least resistance. There are times, if you want to just look at Paul's life, there are times where, you know, things were going great. Doesn't seem like very often, but, you know, there were times where he's going down a path and things are, you know, just hitting firing all cylinders. The big thing when you study Paul's life is that it would seem to me that you look at his life, he had his mission. He knew exactly what it was. He had a very specific calling, you know, from Jesus within that. But he knew, I'm going to pursue, his goal was, I'm going to pursue everything good toward this purpose. So you could look at it as reverse engineering his life. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, what does that mean for my life? And he is just pursuing that with everything. And when there's adversaries in the way, he's still pursuing it. When there's no adversaries, he's still pursuing it. And so I want to bring that as a challenge to the idea of not backing down from difficult situations and just saying that it must be a closed door. But it doesn't mean that we should be, it doesn't mean that we should be taking the path of most resistance that must be godly somehow to be, you know, that's like asceticism or, you know, trying to, you know, punish ourselves. That must be the godly way. Sometimes things will go smoothly and great, but sometimes they won't. And that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. So the goal there is, I mean, wisdom, figuring out what is your, you know, what is your part in the Great Commission. Pursue that with everything you've got. And when it's going great, praise God. When it's not going great, praise God.
I guess I have a quick question about how, is there like a kid version, I guess, if you don't completely understand, if you're still trying to learn this yourself as a parent, kind of like what Noel was talking about, having a 13-year-old, you know, teenager, and have as your kids get older, you know, if you're still trying to learn this yourself, how do you teach them at school? They're not going to always, it's not going to always be black and white. It's not going to be, these kids are not going to always do the right thing. You know, how do you, I guess, teach your child when you're still trying to learn it yourself how to make the right decisions when it comes to a lot of these issues that they're going to face, you know, in public schools or walking out the street, you know, having their faith questioned? How do you, does that make sense?
I think this is a place where it's not an easy answer because it takes work, and I think it's teaching your kids the Bible. And it's going over, through the Bible with them, giving them an understanding of the way the Bible works, and hopefully trying to cultivate just a love for the Bible with them too, for them to ask questions and to seek and everything. And that's not an easy answer because it takes time, and it, like, I mean, our lives are all crazy and stuff, and so finding that time to sit down with your kids and go through the Bible and talk through that stuff and answer questions is a hard process, but I think that's a worthwhile process too. When you're talking about parents, kids, this doesn't directly relate, but like the one thing that is makes this easier for me to understand too is just the, when you're looking at your kids, you can kind of see maybe the way that God kind of looks at us, because it's easy to give them direct commands and principles and stuff when they're young and everything, but then when they grow up, you want them to have the maturity to make their own decisions and to not ask you about everything. You hopefully would have a kid that, I mean, it would be amazing to have a kid that could choose out of his own wisdom which college would be best because they're excited about it, which I think is kind of what God wants for us too, is that, you know, when it comes to these non-moral decisions that we're making, I think, you know, God probably loves the fact that we are choosing things with the goal of the Great Commission and the goals that he's given us in mind, but choosing these things on our own, and he's working sovereignly behind the scenes in that.
Yeah, it'd be kind of, I think, I'm not a parent, so, but I think it would be really sad as a parent if you had a 30-year-old, you know, child who is totally capable for every, you know, totally capable to live on their own, but they want to live in your basement and ask you what they should do about everything. Right. You know, that's, yeah. I think God is very much like a father in that way, that he wants us.
You know, this whole thing, I think, even when you look at the New Testament, and when you look, if you do a word search on the will of God, the amazing thing is when you see it, all the things have to do with who you are, and not necessarily like where you're at and what you're doing, not your plans for the summer. They have to do with like character stuff, which is the focus. So in the New Testament, I would just challenge you guys to go through the verses. Go to studylight.org or BibleGateway.com. Type in the words "will of God," and, you know, put those in parentheses, and then see what Scripture talks about the will of God, because it's all about, you know, who we are, not about, you know, these specific non-moral decisions and stuff. There's a few books that are really good, and one of them I just read this week. It's called Just Do Something. It's by Kevin DeYoung, who's actually a pastor at University Reformed Church over in East Lansing. This is like the easiest book to read on this topic, probably. It's pretty small. It's pretty understandable. It's really solid. There's also a book called Decision Making and the Will of God, which we took some stuff from, that is a huge book. That's awesome. I love that book. It's super comprehensive. And so it depends on how deep you want to get into this stuff. But he said something which is awesome. Romans 8:28-29. Can I borrow your Bible? You guys probably have heard it, at least, if not memorized this verse at some point.
I hate trying to find things in someone else's Bible.
What am I doing? So basically, Romans 8:28-29 say, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And basically what that's saying is, God's working sovereignly. We're not saying that God isn't at work in our lives. He's totally at work. He cares about your lives. He's just not giving you all the answers ahead of time. And so that's one thing that some people walk away, does God care about my life then? Yes, totally. He cares a lot. And so he's sovereignly behind the scenes working things together for your good if you love him. But the purpose of that and the good that we see isn't our happiness, it isn't comfort, it's that we be conformed to the image of his son who is called the Man of Sorrows. And so just think about that for a minute. That's the good that God is conforming us to. Kevin DeYoung in that book, he says, and the degree to which this sounds like a lame promise is the degree to which we prefer the stones and scorpions of this world to the true bread from heaven. And so I think that we just need to consider, you know, like, what is our goal overall? And how does that play into our decision making? That's kind of what Kevin DeYoung is saying. So I just appreciated that. Check out this book. It's easy to read. It's good to get into. Yeah.
Every time I come to the decision making classes, what are you doing?
Are you coming next hour, Tim?
Are you teaching next hour?
I keep waiting for this. Maybe if there was an exercise, I have like a authority of God, Great Commission, or commission, go do this, go get involved somewhere, whatever it's going to be. Then I got authority at work. Be here, get this done. Mm-hmm. Then I get a point where these two kind of conflict. Mm-hmm. With the authority at work, I know you pick the higher authority. I understand that concept, but then I get caught up in the decision-making process because the authority at work, yes, you follow that because the same authority that's talking about the commission says, you know, go make money and buy food for your family, you know, and pay the rent and all that stuff.
Sure.
So I'm coming in here hoping to maybe walk through that kind of thing, what this stuff looks like in a reality thing, so I can see it conceptualized a little better.
Sure.
And that's why I always come to these classes.
we'll finally answer the question then.
I mean, there many of you probably came, we've experienced this. A lot of people come to this class because there is a specific issue in their life, and they're walking in. A lot of times they don't know like what angle we're taking on this, and they're hoping we're going to give them an answer. We love to take the opportunity to talk through some practicals, absolutely. But I mean, that's our goal, though, is to, in a way, tell you we don't have answers for your lives. You have to find principles and instruction, and it's a lot more difficult than showing up to a class and getting an answer. And there's definitely principles that speak to that situation. The responsibilities you take on at work is essentially you giving your word. You know, I'm going to fulfill these obligations. I've signed up for them. So obviously, you know, biblically, you should be keeping your word. What obligations you sign up for, if you can optimize those for the gospel, whether there's opportunities for the gospel there, or if that's just paying the bills so that you can have all these other opportunities for the gospel over here. I mean, that's gonna play out differently in everyone's life.
For instance, like the Great Commission, when you mentioned that, God doesn't say, here's exactly how everyone should do it. And I think that's really, I think that's wise of God to let us figure that out, because all of our lives are different. And so, if you're being asked in your job to sin, then I'd say don't do that.
Oh, right.
Obviously. And so, I mean, but that happens. Like, there's a guy that was an accountant for a company, and about a year and a half ago, they were asking him to do things that were against the law in his job, and he quit because he wanted to, you know, follow God instead of man, and he couldn't stay in the job with a good conscience. And so that's the easy thing, but then when it comes to just competing, like, how do you set your priorities up, and how does your work play into that? Yeah, that's...
Reverse engineer your life.
Is this really? Is this unsettling for anyone? This whole, because we're basically, if you haven't caught it, we're saying this, we don't believe in that.
Yeah, roam around with lots of freedom in that area.
But is that unsettling at all, or some? We get all kinds of reactions when we go through this class, and I know since this was kind of fast, we didn't get to go through everything. Yeah.
I just think it's kind of amazing that God can do that in our lives. I mean, we're all so individual and different, and you know, being all part of the body of Christ, we're all those different little parts, and looking at, you know, the Bible and what it says, and how when we read it, we each get different interpretations and apply it in the way that God intends us to apply it, hopefully. Mm-hmm. And yep. I just think it's amazing. So it doesn't really cause me agitation or grief, but just amazing.
Yeah.
It bugs me a little bit. Just because of the concept that I hear taught in a lot of churches about this, you have a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Something about that says to me you have an individual kind of a interaction going on there. Social natural things of that is God says something to me. Your mind. You know, I understand where that comes from, and I understand rejecting that and it's wrong. I get that.
Yeah.
But.
Well,
that's the,
totally. I agree. And I honestly, this is my personal thing. We haven't really talked about this, about that phrase specifically. Yeah. But I feel like that phrase has been abused and miscategorized over the past, like, 50 years in America mostly, with the way that plays out and stuff. You know, I think Jesus is personal and that we do have a relationship with him. But I think what we mean that to mean isn't necessarily accurate. And that's a whole nother discussion. Yeah.
You're not necessarily like rejecting that theory then that God has a plan for our lives, like as an individual, on an individual level. My thinking is that, yes, there's a plan. I just don't really know what it is. I definitely don't know the whole plan. I might know like this little tiny piece of it.
We're basically saying that God sovereignly has a plan set up for your lives.
Each individual life, though, not just humanity.
God knows
right?
Each of us.
Yeah.
He knows where we're going to go. He knows sovereignly the future.
He's just not telling you.
But when you say, God, what should I do? He's not going to reveal that to you, specifically. If it's two moral, you know, things, they're both okay scripturally and principles. And, you know, there's not going to be a... I definitely wouldn't count on a booming voice. There's not going to be any internal feeling is not something that the scripture tells us God does to communicate with us. And so, we just go to those things, commands, principles, community values, and preferences.
Can I ask about in here, like going back to Elijah, you actually say that God speaks through impressions, thoughts, and feelings, right? That's that.
No, God. Does no,
not.
That see the thing with the Elijah passage.
Then I think it says later that the Holy Spirit does speak through impressions.
No.
No.
The reason for that Elijah passage there is that people use that phrase "still small voice" to mean. I hear Christians say that to mean an inaudible, internal voice. When we look at the only place that occurs, that phrase occurs in Scripture. It's actually not internal and inaudible. It's external and audible. It's God literally, audibly speaking to Elijah. So for us to take that as an example, or a number of other things in Scripture as an example, that, God speaks to people internally, that actually is not found in Scripture.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, the word normal, I mean, in the original language, or I mean, the word voice, meant voice, and so it wouldn't be normal for us to take that in a different way, as we're interpreting. One more, and then
okay.
We'll...
The verse that I hear quoted a lot, I think it's in Colossians, and I'm terrible that I don't have it memorized, but it says, you know, let peace act as an umpire like as your ruler, that's Anthony Amplified translation over these matters. Mm-hmm. And I hear that like people say, I have peace about this, or I don't have peace about that. And they use that verse as a reference. But as I read context of that, it seems to me like it's saying, you know, if something's going to cause, if it's going to bring you to peace with people, you should do that. Not necessarily like this internal, I don't have peace about that. Like,
The context.
I mean, is that what that's, I hear that taught two different ways, that verse.
Yeah, I think the idea, I think when people say, I have peace about this, I mean, to my understanding of that is what they're saying is I'm settled and comfortable with this idea. I think that is easily challenged by looking at the life of Jesus, the life of Paul. I mean, do you think that Paul was just totally settled about walking back into a city that they just had him within a hair's breadth of dead, and he's going to walk back into that city? I don't think he's some superhero where he actually is just like going to charge in there. I think it's like, oh, man.
Like, if people talk about, like, a really intense situation, like, oh, but God gave me peace about it. Yeah. Like, and that's a confirmation that was what I was supposed to do.
Yeah, no, in the context of that passage, it's peace within people, within relationships. Yeah. It's not an internal peace. I mean, just from the context, too. So, you look at Jesus in the garden sweating blood because he's, wondering, like, about, you know, what's going to happen here. But, hey, we got to... For sure.
Yeah.
So I've heard that used, and it's great because it's not what they want at all. They can have peace about something just because they know God.
For sure. For sure.
Absolutely.
Real quick, right before we go, we just want to make sure that we're clear when we communicate this with people, and we can talk more about this individually if you want to. But be careful about saying things like, I feel like God's telling me, I feel called. When you look at the word called throughout the New Testament, it means... like in all the places that we're called to good works and things like that, it's the individual calling is a whole nother idea that we can go through at some point.
I want to ask you real quick, Dan, do you ever feel a call to be a pastor?
I think sovereignly God has put me here, but no, I didn't hear a call and respond to that call. I don't know about Steve, did you?
Didn't have phone.
No, I responded to reverse engineering my life. I'm
going
to talk about that later.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. I think something, just on the topic of communicating this with other people, the weird thing about this subject is, I think that, and we've talked about this, I think that this idea that we're challenging is very common in the American church, yet isn't actually overtly taught. It's just this really subtle thing that has creeped up all over the place, and it's because that's just the way people talk. It's not, and sometimes it's just a, you know, one little line slipped into a sermon, or just people talking in the lobby. But you know, people hear other Christians talking, oh, God told me, and then they start like, wow, God must tell people things. I should be, you know. And so, this isn't often what we're combating isn't often taught clearly from a stage. It's the little subtleties of communication. So, I mean, just you know, we should be thinking about the way we speak. If you're in a position with, if you have the right relationship with someone who says something like God told me, if you're in the position to challenge that a little bit, I'd
in a nice
you
way,
to. Yeah. But yeah, the way we communicate this stuff, I think, is really important.
Thanks, guys.
Yes, it's time to go get some more coffee.